Hey everybody, welcome to Boulder Creek Community Church. My name is Adam and I want to thank you for choosing to listen or watch this message today. It is my hope and my prayer that this will be exactly what you need to hear from God today, whatever is going on in your life. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity, for every person that is taking time to listen or watch this message, and I pray you would meet them right where they're at, that their hearts would be open, that their minds would be clear and uncluttered, and that they would be able to receive what you have for them today, that it would be exactly what they need to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we said that God often uses a crisis to wake us up, and that we can never let a crisis go to waste. Back in 1985, I was in the midst of a personal crisis and had been for about a year and a half or two. My parents were splitting up. My dream of college basketball had all but ended. I was essentially living out of my car and sometimes sleeping in an empty house with a friend of mine. I was beginning to turn to alcohol and marijuana for comfort. And I was desperately, desperately lonely. And one day I was driving my 1976 Toyota Celica, probably delivering pizza for Domino's, and as I was on Blossom Hill Avenue from San Jose toward Los Gatos, a song came on by Foreigner. Maybe you recognize this song. It is, "I Want to Know What Love Is." I want to know what love is. I was blaring that song and tears were streaming down my cheek as I drove along Blossom Hill Road. But that crisis in my life, a few weeks later, led to me showing up at a church. And showing up at that church a few months later led to me making the most significant, important decision I ever made in my life. I made the decision to surrender my life to God, to be baptized, and to follow Him for the rest of my life. And I've never looked back since, almost 34 years ago. About 2,500 years ago, there was a guy named Naaman. Naaman was facing a personal crisis of his own. One day, Naaman, when he was taking off his clothes, he recognized a rash on his arm, and he thought nothing of it. See, Naaman was a strong, valiant, powerful, commanding officer from Syria. He put it out of his mind because certainly the gods were for him. He'd never been sick before. And had he not just won an incredible battle over the nation of Israel? But soon this rash began to spread. He continued to try to hide it, but soon it was on his back and then his neck. And pretty soon he couldn't hide it anymore as it began to appear on his face. Leprosy. Leprosy. Let me read the story of Naaman, which comes from 2 Kings chapter 5. Now Naaman was the commander of the army of the king of Aram, which is modern-day Syria. And he was a great man in the sight of his master, a highly regarded man, because through him, look at the irony here, through Naaman, the Lord, that is Yahweh, had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Leprosy in ancient times was worse than a death sentence, especially for a commanding officer. Far better to have died on a battlefield as a hero. But now Naaman looks at the prospect of losing everything he has. He'll lose his wife, he'll lose his family, he'll lose his wealth, he'll lose his position and his prestige in that culture. And he would be forced into social isolation for the rest of his life. And I can only imagine that he's wondering, am I being punished by the gods? See, Naaman was a sworn enemy of the people of Israel. The Syrians had been a thorn in the flesh of Israel for many, many years. But now they were beginning to override, to overpower the nation of Israel. And Naaman was even enjoying some of the spoils of his battles. One of these spoils being a young Jewish girl who he gave to his wife to be a servant. The Bible says it this way in verse 2. Now bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. And so imagine with me the parents of this young girl. Perhaps they were killed, or perhaps they're just agonizing and grieving over the kidnapping of their daughter. This young girl perhaps was 10 to 14 years old, living in a foreign land, serving as a slave to the wife of the most famous man in the country. But what happens next is absolutely astounding. Instead of being happy that her master was suffering from leprosy, instead of thinking that certainly God is punishing him for his atrocities against her people, instead of just remaining quiet and letting him suffer and be isolated from everyone else, listen to what happens in verse 3. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Chew on that for a while. Think about what this girl is doing for her master. Someone who had kidnapped her, taken her from her family, and yet she wants to help this man. The Bible goes on and says that Naaman went to his master and told him what this young servant girl had said to him. And the king responded, "By all means, go. I will send a letter to the king of Israel." And so Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, which is about 750 pounds, 6,000 shekels of gold, which is about 150 pounds. And then he also brings with him 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read like this: "With this letter, I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you, king of Israel, may cure him of leprosy." And as soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robe into pieces, crying out, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy?" And then he accuses him, this puppet king of Israel, "See how he's trying to pick a fight with me." And again, I don't want you to miss the irony of the story. A servant girl, enslaved in a foreign land, knows about this prophet who can heal, and the king of Israel doesn't. And so when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him a message. "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." And so Naaman, with his horses, his entourage of chariots, went over to Elijah's house and stopped at his door. And Elisha doesn't even come to the door. It's a significant part of the story. Instead, Elisha sends a messenger to him, "Go and wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed." How do you think Naaman responded to this Middle Eastern sensible hospitality, or lack of it? But Naaman went away angry. He is ticked, flat out ticked. "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, that he would do something like wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy." And then he goes on and he says, "Are not Arbana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, far better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I have washed in them and be cleansed?" And so he turned off in a rage. I want you to see something in the story that's very important. This man, Naaman, who has leprosy, has a much bigger problem than leprosy. He has a deeper problem that I want to call leprosy of the heart. Johnny Erickson Tada, who is one of my heroes of the faith. In fact, just a couple of weeks after my oldest son was born in Dominican Hospital, she happened to be in town speaking, I think it was Mission Springs. And my wife and I didn't want to miss it. We had just read a book by her. And so we loaded up our newborn baby, brought the donut, and went and listened to Johnny Erickson Tada speak. Now, Johnny Erickson Tada, if you don't know her story, at age 18, she had a diving accident, diving off a boat into a lake where she snapped her neck and is paralyzed to this day. I want you to listen to what she said, because God never healed her of her paralysis. But this is what she said: sometimes God allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves. We will never know the full story of our pain in this life, but one day we will see the tapestry when God shows us all the good that came out of the pain you and I have experienced in this life. Sometimes God allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves. Naaman may have been the sworn enemy of God's people. He may have been a worshiper of false gods, but God still loves him. And so God, through Elisha, will do everything he can to offend and to insult Naaman. Let me explain. First of all, Middle Eastern hospitality and this entourage, gold, silver, clothes, powerful military commander. And Elisha doesn't even come to the door. Instead, he sends his servant. Not only does he send his servant, he tells him to do something really kind of stupid, silly, certainly simple. It's not dramatic, it's not fanfare, it's just go wash in the Jordan. And so over and over and over, Elisha is insulting Naaman. See, God wants to expose Naaman's real problem. He doesn't just want to heal him of leprosy. He wants to heal him of his leprosy of the heart. And what is that leprosy of the heart? It's the same disease that you and I have and are born with. It is pride, self-sufficiency. I can do it on my own. I can do it my way. See, not only does self-sufficiency and pride hinder any kind of intimacy or relationship with God, you know in your own life that pride, self-sufficiency, can also erode and destroy human relationships. And the only cure for pride, the only cure for this self-sufficiency that you and I struggle with, is humility. Humility. By the way, God always cures us. His cure always starts off this way. God insults us. He flattens us. He humiliates us. He begins to break our independence, our pride, our self-sufficiency. But that's how it always starts. You see, if you understand the gospel, if you allow it to crush you, if you allow it to flatten you, if you allow it to humble you, God can then take you, take your life, and rebuild it into something amazing and beautiful. A lot of you know what real estate is like in the Bay Area here. That some of these homes, some of these shacks that were built 50, 60, 70 years ago will go on the market for $1-2 million. Not too long ago, my mother-in-law, after living in her house for 49 years in Saratoga, was able to sell it. I won't tell you what she got for it, but you can imagine with a Saratoga zip code what they were able to get from this old, run-down, falling apart house. Well, they did exactly what a lot of people are doing in the Bay Area. And I've been by to see what's happening there on Lantana Drive. The house is gone. And that's what they do. They buy the house for $1-2 million and then they flatten it. They destroy it. Why? So they can rebuild something bigger, something better, something beautiful, something amazing. You see, until we allow God to destroy the shack of our life, until we allow God to break our independence, our self-sufficiency, our pride, then he can never rebuild us into something better, something more beautiful, something amazing, a mansion. And so What we need to understand is that we are broken, flawed, self-centered people. And by the way, when Jesus went to the cross, there's nothing more insulting to you and me than the cross. Think about this for a minute with me. When Jesus went to the cross, he was saying to you and he was saying to me, yep, that's right, Adam, your sins, your self-sufficiency, your pride is that bad that I have to go to this extent to pay for your sins. But don't miss this, because at the very same time, that same cross also says that I am that loved, that you are that important, that loved, that valuable, that cherished by God, that he would go to that extent to demonstrate his love for you. See, Naaman had reasons to be proud. He was powerful. He was famous. He was the celebrity of the day. He was valiant and victorious in battle. But that leprosy woke him up. See, sometimes God allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves, in the words of Johnny Erickson Tada. But let's look further at why Naaman may have been so insulted. Let's look further at why Naaman might have been so offended and angry. Well, first of all, what Elisha tells him to do is simple. He's a strong, capable, powerful man. You mean you're telling me that you're asking me to do something that anybody can do? It's too simple. Just wash. Religions, especially in ancient times, especially these religions that surrounded the people of Israel, they're known as the mystery religions in some cases, and they involve very dramatic emotional experiences, sometimes hallucinogenics, drugs, supernatural occurrences. Magicians would perform these feats that were awe-inspiring. And Naaman, in his own words, expects Elijah to come out and wave his hand, do something dramatic. But instead, he asks him to do something simple. But he also asks him to do something that doesn't cost anything. It's free. Naaman brings a royal letter, ton of treasure, clothes. He's ready to do some great thing. Slay a dragon. Do something powerful that a guy like him can accomplish. And so he's offended. He's insulted. You mean anybody can do this? Not just someone with means and capabilities like me? And then thirdly, Naaman will find that what he's being asked to do sounds very exclusive. This river? The Jordan River? What about better rivers? What about bigger rivers? In fact, that's exactly what he says. And that ties into some of the ancient religions of the day where there were different gods for different nations, for different rivers, for different countries, for different lands. And whenever one country overpowered another country, often that other country would convert and begin to worship the gods of the ruling nation. I mean, after all, their god won. Their god was more powerful, and they lost. Which makes it all the more astounding when we see what happens next. Naaman is angry, he's insulted, and he begins to walk away. And then in verse 13, the Bible picks up the story. Naaman's servants went to him. These servants, these are the unnamed, unsung heroes of the story. You have this servant girl that will never know her name until we see her in eternity. There's the servant Elijah who was sent to give a message to Naaman. And then there are Naaman's very own servants who come to him and plead with him. And they tell him, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" And so imagine with me this strong, powerful, proud man, military hero, begins to step into a muddy Jordan River. He takes off his armor and his entire entourage is there on the riverbank watching. And then this very proud man begins to take off his clothes. And he's nearly naked as a small crowd of local peasants begin to form a crowd to watch. And then this man dips into the river once and he comes up. Nothing has changed. And then he dips again a second time, and then a third time. And this is how the Bible tells it. So he went down and he dipped himself into the Jordan 7 times, just as the man of God had told him. And his flesh, listen to this, was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. And just like that, Naaman is healed. But not just from his leprosy. It wasn't just this skin that was made new. It was his heart that was also made new. It wasn't just the healing of his leprosy, but the leprosy of his heart was cleansed and made new. Naaman had been saved, or born again, if you want to use that term. Look at the change as Naaman comes up from the river. Then Naaman and all of his attendants went back to the man of God, and he stood there before him. And he said this. This is astounding. Don't underestimate this sentence. Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. And so then please accept a gift from your servant. He's still trying to buy it. He's still trying to earn it. He's still trying to leverage his wealth to accomplish his healing and his salvation. But the prophet will have nothing of it. And so he answered, "Surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, and those of you that are familiar with Middle Eastern hospitality, you understand what I'm saying here. Naaman urged him over and over repeated, "Please take this gift." And Elisha refused. This is such an astounding statement for Naaman to make. No other gods. No other gods in all the world but the God, Yahweh, of Israel. Now that statement then was very offensive. What Naaman was claiming is that all these other gods, all these other religions are false gods and false religions. And some of you are uncomfortable with that because that is just as offensive and insulting today. To claim that there's only one way to God. To claim that Christ is the only way. It sounds narrow-minded. It sounds exclusive. It even sounds arrogant. And that's why I think a lot of people wrestle with it today. But it depends. Maybe it's not narrow-minded. Maybe it's not arrogant. For example, if a first grade teacher tells her student who says that 4 + 4 = 10, is it narrow-minded, is it arrogant for her to say, "No, that's wrong, honey"? If a chef decides what he's going to prepare in his kitchen and put on his menu, is it arrogant and narrow-minded? Or when In-N-Out Burger decides that they will only serve burgers, no chicken, no lamb, nothing but burgers, is it narrow-minded and arrogant? See, the gospel is only arrogant if Jesus is not who he claimed to be. But if he is in fact who he claimed to be, if he claimed to be the God of Israel, and he in fact is the full representation of who God is, then Christianity is not only not arrogant, it is, in fact, the most inclusive religious belief or philosophy that has ever appeared on this planet. Let me explain. You see, because the gospel is simple, then guess what? Anyone can understand it. A child can comprehend that they've done something wrong and that they need forgiveness. And the gospel, while simple, is so profound that even the greatest minds alive cannot fully comprehend all of its meaning and depth. And if the gospel is free, what that means is everyone can have it. It's a message that is available to all. Not just the strong, but also the weak. Not just the rich, but also the poor. Not just the powerful, but also the powerless. To both the privileged and the marginalized. And by the way, to both the good and the bad people. But yes, it must be in this river, Elisha tells Naaman. To put it in the words of Jesus, no one comes to the Father except through me. And then Jesus claims to be the door of salvation. He says that if anyone should believe in me, if anyone should receive me, they will receive eternal life. See, the gospel breaks down every conceivable barrier that there is. Not just the barrier that we have between us and God. It also breaks down all the human barriers that we put up. Racial barriers, economic barriers, intellectual barriers, moral barriers, even social barriers. The gospel puts every single living human being in one boat. And by the way, that boat is sinking. And unless we throw up the white flag, unless we surrender and cry out, help me, God, then we're going to sink. And so the only requirement that God has for you and me to receive eternal life is humility. I want to remind you, if I haven't said this already, you'll hear me say it again. It's not the good that are in and the bad that are out. It's the humble that are in and the proud that are out. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't help think about baptism in this story. I'm reminded of the very first sermon that Peter gave on the day of Pentecost some 2,000 years ago. As he preached, the people were cut to the heart, it says in Acts chapter 2. And they cried out to Peter, what must we do to be saved? What do I owe? How can I pay? Tell me what journey to go on or what hoops to jump through. And Peter says, no, it's simple. Repent. Just like Naaman did. He changed his mind. That's literally what repent means, to change your mind. And be baptized. You don't get baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, but you get baptized because you've been cleansed, because God has forgiven you of your sins. And then Peter says you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, it's simple and it's free, and it might even sound silly for some of you to get baptized. But baptism is maybe one of the most significant acts of surrender. You think about it, it's humbling for someone to take you and dip you into a pool of water. It's humbling. But it's a picture of what God has done in you. It's a picture of God has cleansed your heart and set you free of sin. And it's a picture as you come up out of the water of His invitation to walk in newness of life. He's given you a new heart, and so begin to walk in newness of life. And so for some of you, while it might be simple or silly, it's humbling and it's important. When I told my parents, who had raised me in a little Lutheran church, that I was going to get baptized at the age of 20, my mom cried. She had had me sprinkled as an infant. And I said, Mom, I appreciate that. And I'm not against that, but that wasn't my decision. That was your decision. This is my decision. My dad said, I went through a phase like that too. You'll grow out of it. Well, here I am, 33, 34 years later, and I'm not going back, and I'm not looking back. I don't want to go back to normal. I want to lean into the newness of life, the new purpose, the new meaning that Jesus has invited me to. And so for those of you who have already been baptized, don't look back. Don't go back to normal. Lean into who you are in Christ. Lean into that newness of life that He's given you, that new identity that He's given you. But if you're thinking today as you listen to this message, I need more information, I have questions, let me know. Let me know. Here's my information. You can email me, you can text me. If you're ready to get baptized, we can make that happen next week. And we will follow all the guidelines. We will be social distancing, 6 feet, mask. We'll do everything. We can still make it happen. And so I urge you to reach out to me. I urge you to contact me and let me know. And maybe you're not ready yet, and that's okay. I never want anyone to be pressured into doing something they're not ready to do. But if you have questions, I urge you to explore. I urge you to ask them. There are no questions that are too hostile. There are no questions that are too simple. If you are truly seeking the truth, let me pray with you. Heavenly Father, thank you for, once again, for each person that is listening to this message. Thank you that they made it to the end of it. And I hope and pray, God, that you have spoken to their hearts, that you have helped them understand maybe in a new way or a fresh way what the gospel really means. It's an amazing invitation, God, that you have given us. And so please give everyone what they need to take that next step in their journey of faith. And thank you, God. Thank you for loving us even while we were yet sinners. Your Son died for us. And so, God, I give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, thank you for making it to the end of this message. Thank you for listening. If you would like to, please, no pressure. We would be so grateful. I would be so appreciative if you wanted to make a contribution, if you wanted to send an offering or tithe. You can do that in one of three ways. You can go to our website, www.bccchurch.org. That's bccchurch.org. And there is a place for you to give online. Our address is also on the website, and you can mail it in if you prefer. Maren will pick it up at the post office. Or if you come on Sunday, now that we're gathering again on our campus, outdoor services, we will make an offering plate available.